So I was recently reading with my son a book of comics called Calvin and Hobbes. Is anyone familiar with this? Calvin and Hobbes. Okay, so I grew up being a little boy. I remember being second, third, fourth, fifth grade, loving Calvin and Hobbes. For those of you who don't know, there used to be a thing called a newspaper that would come to your come to your door. And I love Calvin and Hobbes so much that my mom eventually took me to the library to go check out the books of Calvin and Hobbes, and I just stay and read, you know, read them myself. And it's interesting, I hadn't touched one in a long time. And when you're a kid, you always identify with Calvin. But I was reading it as an adult just the other day, and it's like, man, now I identify with the dad. You know, the dad rolling his eyes at Calvin being ridiculous. But one of the things that actually I was surprised about was how much that comic tries to get you to interact with like deep, profound questions about why you exist and where you find security. There's an extended one where when they go away on a trip to some wedding, and they come back and they find that their house has been broken into. And it's all very funny. Calvin's looking for Hobbes, and there's all these funny twists and turns, but the way the episode ends is Calvin's father kind of laying up in bed at night, thinking to himself like, man, I always assumed when I was a kid that my dad knew how to do everything. And now I'm here feeling super vulnerable in my own house and kind of wish I was just a kid again. And you're like, whoa, that's a crazy thought. I've always appreciated people who are willing to think deeply about the big questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Every individual, every one of you, has to answer that question. And the reality is we don't really feel comfortable in our own skin until we do. Not all of us have posed those questions to ourselves in such a philosophical way, but the reality is you've answered those questions one way or another. So if you don't feel insecure about who you are finding your identity in something that makes you feel secure. If you feel insecure about who you are, one of two things might be happening. Either you haven't found that thing that you're looking for security yet, or B, you're looking for security in something that cannot give it to you. We all, our soul thirsts to have those questions answered. And what's challenging is to actually stop and look inward and ask honestly, where do I find my identity? Where do I find security? To what do I look for security in the present and hope for the future? What is it in my life that if God took it away, I would be left feeling absolutely vulnerable and afraid, alone, lacking purpose in this world? However you answer that question, that's where you're finding your identity. When we're little, we find our identity in our parents. You know, our parents are our safety in the present and hope for the future. As you get a little bit older, like middle school, high school-ish, you start to find your security and your identity in your friends. Your emotions can go up and down based on how your friends are relating to you. As you get older, the temptation becomes to seek your identity in a spouse or in your children or in your vocation, whether that's your job or being a parent. You're faced constantly from the time you're born to the time you die with the temptation to let other things like that answer the questions of who I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going. And the problem with all those things I just mentioned is that they all can come and go in an instant. The problem with finding your identity in others is that people can leave or be taken away. The problem with finding your identity in things or vocations or circumstances is that things get lost. Jobs come to an end. Circumstances change. It's inevitable. This is the way of all the earth, and so it has always been under the sun. Whatever I seek my identity in, it seems like a roll of the dice, whether or not it's actually going to work out to bless me or not. That's what it seems like. If you're looking for your identity in people, in stuff, in circumstances, in work, you know, some people it seems to kind of work out for them. Others it doesn't, and it just seems random, right? That's not true. There is one place where you can seek your identity that is not a roll of the dice. There is one place that I know of that people have proclaimed for thousands of years is a true refuge, is a stronghold for the weak, is a place to really find rest for your weary soul, and that is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not forsake his people. Jesus Christ does not die, but lives forever unto God, interceding for us. Jesus Christ doesn't leave. He promises to be with us unto the end of the ages. He cannot be taken away. Today we're going to pick back up in the Exodus story, and we're going to be thinking about the lamb that's offered as a substitute for the life of the firstborn son. And I really only have one thing I hope you will leave here and never, ever, ever forget. Are you ready? Here is the point of this message. The final lamb has come. The final lamb has come. So remember, remember, remember everything he has done. Please open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 12. If you don't have one, I will be reading from this in a moment. But before we get into the text, let me just take a moment and set the context for those who haven't been here with us for the past, 3 months that we've been teaching this text. The people of Israel are in Egypt. They were there because of one of their brothers, Joseph, found favor before God and Pharaoh and was raised to a place of prominence. And his family was able to come and settle there and live there in prosperity for many years. But one day, a Pharaoh arose who did not remember Joseph. And he didn't like Israel. And he decided that they were reproducing too rapidly, that the people were becoming too strong, and that soon they would overwhelm the people of Egypt. And so Pharaoh becomes afraid, and he begins plotting ways to stem this rapid reproduction that's happening. The first thing he does is he enslaves Israel and tries to work them to the brink of death. He works and works and works the people, but it doesn't seem to work. So he then ratchets up his plan and asks all the nurses and the midwives at the local hospital, when you see a Hebrew child coming out of a Hebrew woman, end its life. That doesn't work either. So finally, Pharaoh, in his growing moral belligerence, decides to pass a law. If you are an Egyptian and you see a Hebrew child, a Hebrew male, you are to forcibly take it and throw it into the Nile. And that's the situation Israel is in when we begin our story in Exodus. Crying out to the Lord, Lord, have mercy on us. Help us. It's at that point in the story that Yahweh, God, interjects. He hears, he sees everything, we're told. He then summons Moses out of Egypt and meets him at the burning bush and promises, he announces to himself, I am Yahweh. I am coming to deliver and redeem my people. Pharaoh's going to resist it, but it's not going to work. Why? Because I am the Lord, and I have determined to glorify myself in the midst of the earth through the salvation of my people and the judgment of Egypt. And I'm doing this, he told us, so that the ends of the earth will know that he is Yahweh, King of heaven and earth. And so Moses went back to Egypt, and the confrontation between God and Pharaoh began. And we have followed all 9 plagues as they have fallen upon the land of Egypt. And as I pointed out, there's sort of a parallel pattern in the plagues. 1, 2, 3 are very similar to 4, 5, 6, and 4, 5, 6 are very similar to 7, 8, 9, except that they're increasing in violence and intensity as they go on. And they follow a similar pattern. God sends Moses to say, Pharaoh, let my people go. To which Pharaoh seems to repeatedly respond, they're not your people, they're my people, they're not going anywhere. So it's a claim to lordship over who reigns over Israel, but at another level, it's also a claim, it's also a question of who reigns over Egypt. And so, we've done first cycle of 3, second cycle of 3, third cycle of 3, and now we're on number 10. And God said last week, when 10 is complete, this fight is going to be over. When 10 is complete, Pharaoh will send you out willingly. I'm not going to take you. He's going to send you out. And the final plague that's going to fall upon Egypt is this. In chapter 11, verse 4, I will come at midnight, and when I do, every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh all the way down to the firstborn of the cattle. And in chapter 12, we find out what the Lord did next. Beginning in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, let's humble our minds and open our hearts for the reading of the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head and its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go, select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, fill us with all the fullness of yourself, I ask. I pray for every soul in this room. We are all seeking our identity in something. We are all answering the question of who I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going somehow. And God, I know that when we look for those answers and things besides you, it leads to sorrow and it leads to pain. And so God, I pray that you deliver all of us from that and help us to lift up our eyes and put our faith in you and in your son, Jesus Christ, and that we would find eternal life in him and follow him all our days for our joy. I ask for this, Lord, in his name. Amen. All right. So four things. I'm going to spend the longest time on the first one today, because that just seems to be the pattern of how I preach, apparently. First thing, what does it mean to receive the lamb? So God is giving a lamb in this text. What does it mean to receive him? What does it mean to receive the lamb? Second, what does it mean to consider the lamb? Third, what does it mean to treasure the lamb with fear? And four, we'll close with a couple practical considerations. So let's dig into what's here. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. So let's just stop right there and try to feel the weight of that sentence. We've just been told in Exodus chapter 11 that we are on the threshold of the final plague. We have been told that the one that's coming is going to be definitive. And when it's over, when this last plague is over, your slavery under Pharaoh is going to end. The genocide of your children is going to end. Your suffering, your tears in this land will be no more. When God comes in his judgment, you will be saved from the power of Egypt forever. And he's saying, mark this moment. Don't just mark this moment. Reset your entire calendar. Your year will no longer pivot around the harvest. Your year will pivot around this event that is about to take place. No more keeping time based on the cycles and the seasons. You will now keep time on the basis of my acting in power for your salvation in history. Do you feel the weight of that? Every time you look at a calendar, I want you to be reminded of what is about to take place in your midst. Verse 3, God tells Moses to speak to all of Israel, saying, every household needs to select a whole lamb on the 10th of the month. And in verse 4, if your house is too small to eat an entire lamb, find some neighbors to share it with. He says, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. What that means is, you need to look at how big the lamb is and determine how many people it's going to take to eat it. And if you have more than you need, you need to invite over neighbors to share it with you. And in this way, no one will lack a lamb on the night of the Passover. In this way, no one will be alone in the future for the commemoration of God's salvation. Isn't that amazing how salvation and fellowship are tied together in the celebration of what God has done? God is not saying, I want you, the individual, to remember that this lamb and what will happen to it. I want you as the community to receive this lamb and what will happen to it. I'm not just passing over you, the individual. I am passing over you, the community, as you take refuge under the blood of the lamb I'm giving. Every year, for the rest of your years, you will remind yourself of this night. Who am I? No. Who are we? We are the redeemed of God, and we are redeemed because of the lamb that God provided. When the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and began transforming the Passover meal into the communion meal that we will celebrate today, this point of fellowship with one another was not lost. If anything, it was intensified. The Apostle Paul warns the church in Corinth that if this meal is being enjoyed in a way that excludes people, if it's being shared in a way that belittles people, you could die. It literally says that. When God directs his people to celebrate his redemption, his heart is that everyone who loves him will be included, and that ought to be our heart as well. God then turns and specifies exactly what kind of lamb the congregation should select. It could not just be any lamb that was convenient for you. God wanted your best lamb. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. It can be a sheep or a goat as long as it's perfect. You will select it on the 10th, keep it until the 14th, and on the 14th, everyone will kill their lamb together at twilight. So a couple things here. First, as I already said, the lamb must be perfect. Why would that be? Is a lamb with like a funny eye any less edible than a lamb with perfect eyes? No. If a lamb has a big cyst on its side, does that mean its blood is any different than the lamb of the perfect goat? No. So why a perfect lamb? You know, the text doesn't say. And do you know why it doesn't say? So that you'll wonder about it. So that you will wonder, why must the lamb I offer as a substitute be perfect and without blemish? This lamb is a shadow of something to come. If you're standing on the corner of a building and you see a shadow coming, you know that there's someone there even if you can't see them yet. This lamb is a shadow that leads to a person. Why must the lamb be perfect? Because the lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world must be perfect. That's why. Because the Lord Jesus Christ must be perfect. These details about the Passover lamb are specified because Jesus is going to die young. Jesus is going to be a male. Jesus is going to be perfect and without sin, free from blemish before a holy God. It was that very perfection that qualified him uniquely to give his life on behalf of sinners, to make himself a propitiation, an offering, a wrath-absorbing offering for sin. This kind of lamb was specified so that all Israel would recognize when the Christ was crucified for their salvation. Back to our text, verse 7. On the night of the Passover, the end of the second week, the midpoint of the Hebrew month, the 14th, you're supposed to kill your lamb as the sun's going down. Then you're supposed to take some of that blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel, which is, turns out, is the horizontal thing that connects the two vertical things, spread blood across it. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. God says, I even want the lamb eaten in a particular way, verse 8. I want the lamb roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. You may not eat it raw, nor will you boil it in water, nor will you butcher it into pieces, but instead you will eat it with its head and its innards intact. Not just that, you may not let any remain until morning. You will eat it quickly with your belt fastened, shoes on, staff in hand, and you'll burn the leftovers. So what is this all about? Why all these highly detailed and specific instructions? Two reasons. First is the obvious one. God wants them to eat the meal quickly. He wants them to eat the meal quickly so that they will be ready to leave the second he says it's time to go. Thus, you don't take time to heat up water to boil meat. You don't take time to butcher the lamb. You just light a fire and roast it quickly. Additionally, he doesn't want you to consume vegetables that need to be cooked. He just wants you to eat raw, bitter herbs. He doesn't want you to bake bread that's going to take an hour or two to rise with leaven. He just wants you to make the dough and cook it immediately and eat it. This meal is meant to remind God's people that the night of the Passover was a night of urgency. It was a night where we could be called to leave the house at any moment. But there's a second dimension going on here that I think is less obvious, if not more important. The way that you eat this meal is meant to signify your readiness to leave. Your readiness to leave and never come back. Think about it for a minute. Israel has been in Egypt for 400 years. life in Egypt is all any of them have ever known except Moses. When God says, I'm bringing you out, one of the implications of that is that I'm bringing you out of the house where you raised your kids. I'm bringing you out of the most fertile food-producing region in the ancient Near East. I want you to leave behind your bed and your fireplace and your kids' soccer trophies, everything. You're leaving it all behind and following me out into the great unknown, out into the wilderness. And there's an interesting dynamic in the human heart that goes on. Sometimes we prefer the slavery that we're familiar with than the freedom that comes with unknowns. Sometimes we would have the sorrows we understand instead of the promises of joy which we don't understand. That's, if you need an illustration, that's you every single time you've ever chosen sin. But when you go with God, what is most familiar, namely Him, goes with you. Your Father in heaven. God says, eat this meal while dressed and ready to leave, and when you're finished, burn what remains. I want none of your heart in Egypt as you receive my lamb. And I think there's a really important lesson there for how we take this communion meal. When you prepare to celebrate the Passover sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, the final Passover lamb, is your heart dressed and ready to leave your slavery of sin no matter what it costs? Or does part of your heart desire to remain in bondage? When we come to this table, this is the covenant meal of the New Testament. When we come to this table, the question is not only, am I sorry about my sin? The question is also, is am I dressed and ready to leave it behind? This means when I come forward, I'm saying, Lord, I'm sorry I've sinned. And also, it's my heart's desire to never sin that way again. Even if I'm weak, even if I have literally zero self-confidence in myself not to fail again, I want to confess with my heart before I come to this table that I don't want slavery anymore. I want freedom that Christ can give. I want to rest in God's holiness and grace as I receive from you these signs of your covenant love for me. We eat this meal as the Lord commands with an absolute readiness of heart to leave all of our sin and slavery behind. And why do we do this? Because the text says this is Yahweh's Passover, God's Passover. You do this because God himself has instituted this meal to be celebrated this way so that he may be glorified in the midst of the earth. You do it this way because God is coming upon the land of Egypt. And God will bring judgment upon the firstborn. He is the Lord. This is who God is, the Savior God who brings salvation and judgment upon the world as its king. It says that when God comes, he will execute judgments on all the gods of Egypt. It's hard to know exactly what that means, but whatever it means something above and beyond what's already happened with the curses. It's impossible to substantiate an opinion, but I think it's entirely possible that what he means by that is that there are actually dark powers, demonic spirits operating behind the Egyptian religious system. And when he comes into the land, he's doing something definitive to them too. I can't prove that. That's speculative, I will concede, but I think it's likely. In any case, it's all meant to lead to this culminating point. If you receive this lamb I've provided and do all the things I command you, what will be your fate as I pass through the land bringing justice? Verse 13. Look at this carefully. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this is all written in a very interesting way. If God already knows everything about everyone, does he really need those who worship and obey him to give him some sort of sign saying like, hey, just so you know, like we're in here. No. But that's what the text says. The blood sign isn't ultimately a sign for God. It's a sign for you. It's how you will express your faith that God will save as you take refuge under the blood of the Lamb. God says, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over. I heard my favorite theologian, D.A. Carson, talking about this text, use a really interesting illustration that I've never forgotten that I want to share with you. He said, imagine two Jews on the night of the Passover, Mr. Brown and Mr. Black. And Mr. Brown says to Mr. Black, man, praise God that he has given us a means of escape from the judgment that's coming. Praise God for this lamb he's provided. I've done everything I needed to do, and I'm really looking forward to leaving this place forever. And Mr. Black says, yeah, well, you know, I sure hope he really does honor his word. You know, Pharaoh's pretty strong, and I know I've seen him do so much, but I'm scared. And the two men go back to their houses, sacrifice their lambs, and put the blood over the door. And the question is, which one did the Lord save? And the answer is, both of them. Because it is not the great strength of your faith, it is the power of the blood that saves you. It is not how great your faith is that God evaluates, it is how sufficient the sacrifice is that's been offered on your behalf, in which you have fled for hope. When God passes through Egypt, judgment will come upon all who have not fled for refuge under the blood of the Lamb. When Christ comes into the world to bring judgment at the end of time, there is one thing that will matter more than any other thing for you. Have you taken refuge under the blood of the Lamb of God? If not, don't waste another moment. Go to him today. Go to him now. Tomorrow is not promised to us. Turn from your sins. Give your life to him. Say to him, Lord, I've only ever known sin. Following you means taking a leap into the unknown, but I want to be saved. Save me. And don't stop praying that until you're certain that he has. This is what it means to receive the Lamb. It is to receive the salvation that God has provided from the spotless Lamb for us. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. So let's move considerably faster now and look at the rest of this text. Receiving the Lamb means receiving God's salvation by faith. Let's now turn to considering the Lamb. What does it mean to consider the Lamb in this text? Verse 14, God says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. Verse 17 then repeats that command. You shall observe this day throughout your generations, the statute forever. And the same idea is repeated again a third time in verse 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. Even once you've entered the land, even when it seems like Egypt is just Egyptian slavery is a distant memory, you will continue to remind yourself of what I've done. This is who we were, slaves in the land of Egypt. Because of the Lord's Passover, this is who we are, sons in the lands of promise. So the first thing we see is that God doesn't just want the calendar reoriented around this event. He wants this event to be deliberately celebrated every single year at the beginning of the year. This is how your year will start, remembering the redemption of God. He says twice in verses 15 and 19 that if you do not celebrate this event in the way he's commanded, you shall be cut off from Israel. You will be accursed of the Lord, cut off from the covenant community. So God is not joking about that. This is not only Israel's identity forming event, it is their identity sustaining event. It's not just telling us who we used to be. It's telling us every year, year in, year out, for all generations, who we are, the redeemed of the Lord, ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. And God commands that this commemoration be handled with great care, with great attention to detail. This won't be something that you can handle haphazardly at the last minute. God says on the 10th of the month, you will select the Lamb, and on the evening of the 14th, it will be sacrificed. So a lot of pre-preparation. Additionally, the Passover will serve as the first night of a 7-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says you're going to gather to worship on the first and last day of the week. That's what he means by a holy assembly in verse 16. And you will not work except to cook your food. God wants your absolute focus, verse 17, on the day that God brought you out of the land of Egypt. He wants your absolute focus on the lamb that was given and the bread that was eaten in haste. And what that then means for your holiness going forward. One of the things that is repeatedly emphasized in this text is leaven. Don't eat leaven during the 7 days. If you eat anything leavened during the 7 day feast, it is this person that's cut off from Israel. In verses 19 and 20, you're given that command to leave leaven alone 3 times in a row. And of course, that leads to the question, like, what's the problem with leaven again? What's the big deal with scrubbing out all the leaven from your house? And the point is that the leaven is symbolic of something. The leaven is symbolic of a willingness to remain in Egypt. Leaven says, I am not in a hurry to go. I can wait for my bread to rise. Leaven says, I prefer the bread in my Egyptian house than the manna that God will rain down from heaven. Is there anything intrinsically wrong with leaven? Of course not. But think about this practically for a second. God wants his people on the first day of the 7 day feast to sacrifice the spotless lamb and then do absolutely no work except for cooking, to rest quietly in your house without any leaven in it. Now, what is the point of that? The point is to force you to sit there and think, contemplate the facts that because of this sacrificial lamb, I don't belong in slavery anymore. I am God's. I am redeemed. Not a single part of me should desire life without him. I am supposed to live ready to pick up and follow him anywhere he may lead me, no matter what the cost. And God wants them to spend a week every single year reminding themselves of these facts. And I don't think communion is altogether different from this. In verse 21, Moses calls the elders of Israel together and commands them, perform the Passover. And he reiterates in verse 23, the Lord, Yahweh himself, will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the door, the Lord will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. I've had a number of people ask me this question, so I am assuming it's probably on other people's minds too. The question has been some variation of, if the Egyptians had offered a lamb and put the blood on the door. So if you're an Egyptian who has watched all of these curses unfold, and you don't doubt that the Lord really is coming in judgment, and you've heard that that's what the Israelites are doing, and you did it hoping that God would spare you, would you be spared? The text doesn't specifically, explicitly say, but I think if you look closely, you find your answer. Verse 23. God doesn't say, when I see that you are Hebrews, I will pass over you. He doesn't say, when I see that you're Egyptians, I will go in and strike you. It seems to indicate that no matter who you are, if I see blood, I will pass over. If I don't see blood, I'm going in and striking with judgment. The issue in their day is the same issue as in our day. God's salvation is not based on whether you are Jew or Gentile, whether you are male or female or slave or free. Salvation is for all those who seek refuge under the blood of the Lamb by faith. When you start like really unpacking the Passover, it's like, I feel like, I don't know if, when John says, behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. I mean, we've been, if you're a faithful Jew, you've been doing this ceremony year in, year out since you were born. You've been thinking about these things since you were born. And then you hear someone say, the final Lamb has come. It's pregnant with all of this meaning. God in Christ is not aiming to bring salvation only to his people enslaved in Egypt. God in Christ is aiming to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to take away the sins of the world. God God doesn't only desire that we would receive the Lamb and be saved, but also that we would consider the Lamb and be intentional about reflecting on what it means that God has done these things. This is why I've always felt that having some sort of annual schedule for thinking about the works of God's redemption is a good idea. It's just wise. Are we like biblically required to celebrate Christmas on December 25th? No, that's not commanded anywhere in the Bible. But I think it's good to take time out of the year, every single year, and think about the fact that God became a baby. That God took on flesh. Sorry, tangent there. Why would we do that year in, year out? Because when we're not purposeful, when we're not intentional, we forget. When we don't make time to consider these things, we get pulled to and fro by the things of life, and we just forget to do it. God, in this text, commands his people to be purposeful and deliberate in how they consider their redemption. So let me ask you a question. Are you being purposeful and deliberate in how you are considering your redemption? I'm not asking, are you perfectly consistent in doing the 15-minute devotional every morning with some prayer? No one is perfectly consistent. I am not perfectly consistent. I can say that out loud. You're not going to hit me, right? The question is, do you have a plan? Are you trying to be deliberate? Are you trying to be purposeful in considering and worshiping the God of your redemption? We all say, I'm busy. We all feel that way. And the fact of the matter is, God gives commands like this to help us realize, you know, if we don't make time, there won't be time. If you don't make time, you'll fill up your time with other stuff that you seems like in the moment is more important, but it's not more important. God teaches us to think about the word like bread for our soul. What happens to your soul if you don't consume spiritual bread is the same thing that happens to your body if you don't consume physical bread. You begin to starve spiritually. If you're having a hard time being deliberate and intentional about how you consider your redemption, would you confess it to somebody? No one's going to judge you. Just be honest and tell the truth and let someone who's gifted with task management help you think about how to maybe go about doing it better. This is for our own good and for God's glory. So we receive the Lamb for salvation. We consider the Lamb deliberately in life. And finally, and I promise this point will be quick, we treasure the Lamb with fear. What do I mean by that? In verse 29, midnight strikes, and so does the Lord. All the firstborn, from the one on the throne, to the firstborn in the dungeon, to the firstborn in the cattle stall. And Pharaoh, it says, rose up in the night along with all of his servants and all the Egyptians who didn't mark their homes, and a great cry rang out in Egypt. And this loud cry was because there was not a house in which someone was not dead. I've been really reticent to say anything about it, but the movie Prince of Egypt, you know, I appreciate that they try to do their best. But there's so many parts of that movie that are like, this is so unlike what the text is saying. But there's one part of that movie that really helps you see things more vividly, and that's when a great cry fills the streets of Egypt. I tried to imagine what it would be like to be a Hebrew father on the night of the Passover. You do everything the Lord commands, you finish eating, it's late, your clothes are all on, and it's time to maybe try and go to sleep. You know, you have kids, it's late, it's midnight, and you're like, should I send you to your room, Joshua Jr.? And I don't think I would send my son. I think I would hold my son. I think I'd hold him and say, you know what, if you're going, I'm going with you. And then, sorry, to think about midnight coming and hearing the wailing outside and looking down and seeing my own son continuing to breathe by the grace of God because of the lamb he provided. What would go on in my heart? Sorry, man, I practiced this like 5 times this morning in preparation to not cry. What would go on in my heart? Lord, thank you. Thank you for this lamb. God, thank you for the lamb that died instead of my son. God, I am going to try as hard as I can to never, ever sin against you again. Thank you so, so, so much for the salvation that you've given and the lamb you've provided. I think that's what my heart would do. The Passover teaches us, along with the 9 other plagues, that we are not only dealing with a God who is faithful, but with a God who is mighty. Not just with a God that desires to save those who cry out to him, but with a God who will judge those who lift up their hands against him. The Passover teaches us to treasure the Lamb with fear, knowing that the Lord who saves his people judges his enemies. And I think it teaches us to pray. You know, we see Pharaoh's heart hardened over and over against the Lord, to pray, God, never let that happen to me, please. Keep my heart humble. Keep my heart sensitive and tender to your word and to your will. Don't let me harden myself, Lord. In the Passover meal, we receive a picture of what it means to serve the Lord in this life. You receive him for our salvation. You spend your life considering the implications of that salvation, and you keep his worship faithfully until the day of his power, when he comes and brings judgment and salvation upon the earth. Let's close with a brief reflection now of the practical ramifications of this text. First one, this feast was pointing ahead, the Passover feast was pointing ahead to this one. It was given in preparation for this one. We thank God for the final lamb that has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, raised from the dead that we too might walk in newness of life. This meal teaches us to receive Christ's body and blood shed for us. It teaches us to purposefully consider, think about this, to purposely consider again and again, week in, week out, what God has done in Christ and what that means for you and I. It teaches us to treasure him with fear, knowing the judgment that he received is the judgment I deserved, and I never want to do anything to invite that kind of judgment upon myself again. So 3 questions. Have you received the Lamb of God for your salvation? If not, repent and believe today. 2, are you faithfully and purposefully considering God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, in how you order your schedule? And finally, are you treasuring God's Lamb with fear as you wait for him, for his coming in power? Brothers and sisters, those who do these things find eternal life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for all that is in this text. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for the ways that you have spared us and forgiven us our sins and showed your mercy to the world. We thank you that now is the day of salvation, that anyone who turns to you in this hour can be saved. And God, we pray that you would keep our hearts soft, that you teach us to walk with you in all humility and to love you all the days of our life. Thank you for your great redemption, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.